I gave Linus a bone, you know, a steak bone, and he took that bone and he went out to the backyard and he dug it. He dug it and he hid it. And then, you know, two nights ago, he dug up that bone and he came in the house and he snuck the bone in the house. And I'm telling you, I never smelled anything so bad in my whole life as that bone and the breath on that dog. And I can love Linus and I can just absolutely adore this dog and I can let him sleep with us and I can let him have privileges that I would never let an animal have, but he's still a dog. He's still going to take a bone and he's going to bury it in the dirt and then he's going to dig it up and he's going to relish eating the dirt and the bone and the rot that's on it. As much as I wish he wouldn't do that, he's going to do that. Why? Because he has the nature of a dog. He will always be a dog. I had a sin nature. I had a nature that would cause me to be absolutely unable to do anything but live in a fallen world and live in sin. When I wanted to do good, I couldn't, because even though I knew what was right, I would still do the wrong. And then I would absolutely I'd hate myself. I know it was wrong, until finally, eventually, your heart just gets seared. It gets absolutely hard because you don't want to hate yourself anymore and you just become a great sinner. And I became a great sinner. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It will cost you more than you want to pay. And it will hold you longer than you ever wanted to stay. Sin is a being. It crouches at the door to master over us. If you see that scene in Genesis chapter 4 or 5, when sin is crouching at the door and Cain has killed Abel and God warns him, sin crouches at the door and his desire is for you, but you must master him. In other words, sin came on this planet and we inherited now through birth, every one of us born into the slavery of sin. So God sends his son, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those that are under the law so that we could be born again and we have new natures. And that new nature is the agape of God. God poured his love into our hearts. We have a brand new nature. We have the divine nature of God himself. According to 1 Peter, the first chapter, we've been born not of the corruptible, but of the incorruptible seed of the living word of God. And you and I, even though I'm living in a fleshly tent, even though my body is aging, even though everything on this earth looks the same, on the inside, my spirit has been made new. I am a daughter of the living God. I hold the divine nature. I no longer am like the old nature that I returned to sin, but I am like the new nature. And I desire holiness. I desire purity. I desire to walk in faith. I desire to live in the love of God. I desire to see signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. I desire God. I want to know him. I want to love him. I want to look into his face and I want to know as I've been known. You see, because I belong to God. I've been born of the Spirit of the living God and the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are ruined forever for sin. But you are made by God for eternity to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And as we are studying on the main sanctuary on Sundays, why church? We're looking at the metaphors of the church and why church and what is the church and why do we need to gather ourselves together and why do we need to learn the word of God and who exactly are we? God says that we are the bride. One of the metaphors, one of the examples is we are the bride of Christ. Physical, human, Christian marriage reflects the relationship of Jesus and the church. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride. So at the beginning of this series, we went all the way back to Genesis. We saw that God had created Adam alone. He said, it's not good. He made creation to pass before Adam. Adam named creation, but Adam saw as they were male and female, prating before him, and as his brilliant mind named and identified as the living, ruling monarch of this world, the under-ruler of this world, Adam, as his brain is functioning at full capacity, nothing missing, this brilliant being, this first Adam, named all of creation and had dominion over creation, but he saw that there was no one that was like him, no one that had his nature. So God put him to sleep. God pulled out of the side of man, the essence of man. The word in the Hebrew is actually beam. It's the essence. It's not just a rib. We say rib in the English, but it's actually the very essence and the DNA and the very structure and personality and character of man, Adam, all man. He was all man. He was all woman. At that point in time, God had not separated, and he separated that which needed to be separated. He pulled it out of the side of Adam, and he brought forth woman made in the image of man. We are twice removed from the earth, girls. That's why physically we are different than men. Our skin is 10 times thinner than a man's skin. We are made with our physiology is completely different. And we and Eve stood before Adam. And Adam said, now I have a companion, a helpmeet, an ezer kenego. That word in the Hebrew means a suitable helper that will surround with aid and assistance. It's 17 times mentioned in the Old Testament. And out of those times, most of the times it talks about God being our ezer kenego, our military strength, our aid, our support, our companion. And God said, you're not going to be alone, but I'm going to bring forth out of your side one that is going to look like you, though different. But she will carry your nature, and she will look at you face to face, and you will be co-rulers, and you will rule this world, and you will have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over all creation, over everything that flies in the air. You will be under rulers here, bringing my kingdom to this planet. And you see, we know the story. We know how the fall came. But I believe, and I submit to you, that at that cross, when he was dying and laying down his life, that out of the side of Jesus, and I believe even when that spear hit his side and water and blood came out, I believe that God was pulling out of the side of the king, the very bride that would have his nature, that would understand him, that would do what he wanted to do, that would surround him with aid and assistance, that would live for him and live to please him and desire him only as a wife should only desire the bridegroom. And that he was pulling the church out of the side of Jesus Christ. And that is why he is the head. We are the body. There is no separation. He's in heaven. We are the earth. And what he has accomplished and his victories and what he has given to us, we are to rule and reign with him in all of eternity. But right now on this planet, we are to bring the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven according to the bridegroom and what he wills and what he desires. But we are to do it in the new nature. And I've taught you this over and over because another message that is a life-changing message is the kingdom of God. When I learned that God is a king, he has a kingdom, and there are rules and there are ways to behave in this kingdom and understand it, it changed my life. The flesh, the old nature, will not access the kingdom of heaven. It will not access the supernatural. You are not made to go back to the vomit. You are not made to bury your bone and go chew it up. You are better than that. You have been taken out of that and given a new nature. Therefore, the old nature will never access the supernatural. The old nature will not be able to bring from the invisible world into the visible realm that which God desires. God has not designed the flesh to do anything in the spirit. So I have to walk in the spirit. I got to follow the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And what begins this journey? What keeps me on this narrow road, this highway of holiness, I call it? What works my faith? What is the supreme power of the universe that actually energizes and works everything in the kingdom of God? What absolutely, positively, what's the word I'm looking for? Lubricates and gives energy to everything, every law, every purpose of the kingdom of heaven is the royal law of agape love. And it is love that I must learn and must never stop learning because it's what runs everything. It's the royal law of the king. It's who he is. And if I don't know it, if I don't know what it looks like, if I don't know what it's supposed to do in my relationships, if I don't know how it works my faith, if I don't understand these things, then I'm just going to be a good Christian doing everything I can to please God. But if I'm not walking in the love of God, I'm not walking in the power of God. Because love is the supreme power of the universe. Because love cannot fail. So that is why I harp on this. That is why I teach this. That is why we look at this every 3 or 4 years. Because without this, we can go so far, and then we stop. And if you're stagnant, or if you're not growing, or if things in your life aren't functioning like they need to function, maybe, just maybe, your love walk is rusty, and it needs to get back on track. Because Jesus said it's a narrow road. It's a narrow road. And I have to learn every season of my life, girls. Look, I'm in my 60s now. I started learning this in my 30s. That's a long time ago. My kids were small. Jess was just a little girl. And here I am in my 60s. Jim's 69. I mean, he's approaching 70 next year. We are finding that as we age and as we change seasons of life, that some things don't change and you need them more than you've ever needed them in your life. And there'll be new opportunities to believe God, to trust God, and to grow in the love of God. And so I believe this is so important that I'm willing to take all this time to teach on this message. And you're willing to sit here and to listen and learn. And so, Father, we present ourselves to you now, teacher and student. And Lord, I am not the teacher. I'm a student of this. Holy Spirit, you're the teacher. I can say foolish, unclear things, but you are clear. And you alone know him. You said that you would bring that which belongs to him, our King, and bring it to us. So today, we've prayed for healing. We've seen, we've felt your presence. Women have gotten saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, we are asking that you teach us about this incredible love. And not just teach us, but equip us with your grace to live it out every day in our worlds, in our families, in our circles of influence. So, Lord, let my words fall to the ground, but let your words come alive. And I pray for clarity in Jesus' name. Amen. Love arising from the esteem and prizing of the beloved. I'm just going to give you another definition of love. I give one a week to you. It is not a reaction to the feelings of a relationship, agape love. It is not based on emotion. Love is a choice. It is a conscious decision to act for the welfare of the one who is loved. So if you want to just jot down a note about agape love this week, agape love is a conscious decision to act for the welfare of the one who is loved. It's a choice. It's a decision. Always a decision. This love of God. And I've read this to you before, but I think it's worth repeating. C.S. Lewis, and I quote him, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. To love anything in your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket. A safe, dark, motionless, airless casket. It will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy is damnation, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. That's the only place in all of eternity. So I can either choose to be hurt, vulnerable, broken, disappointed, or I can choose to live in a casket and live life as a walking dead, guarding my heart so that I'm never hurt again. So some of you in here have been terribly hurt, irreversibly hurt in the natural, but that's why you're not in the natural, you're in the supernatural, and it's only the love of God that can heal a wounded heart and pick you up and brush you off. And God says, okay, my darling, let's clean you up, wash your face, let's comb your hair, let's put on a new garment, and let's send you out again, and you're going to be okay, because I'm going to be with you, and I'm not going to hurt you, and you can trust me. Nothing in your life will not go first through the lens of my love, and my grace will be with you in every circumstance, in every situation. And as these girls come in, well, did y'all get filled with the Holy Ghost? Awesome. The power of the Holy Spirit is life-changing. This is just such a rabbit trail right now, and that's okay because they're coming in, so we might as well just have a chat for a moment. I remember when I got filled with the Holy Spirit, and I didn't believe any of it because I was a good Baptist girl, so I had to unlearn some things because I'd been taught it was of the devil. And I didn't speak in tongues right away because I didn't think that was right. I thought there was something weird about that. My good Baptist mother would have taught me never, never, never. That's of the devil. So I had some things to unlearn in my life. But when I got alone with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus and I prayed, one little word came out. One little word in my prayer time, in my prayer closet. So if you didn't feel like you got your prayer language, you just get alone with Jesus and you and him work this thing out. But I remember the first thing that I realized and I noticed when I got filled with the Holy Spirit, I didn't fall down. There wasn't any lightning that came down. There was no like big flash, the power of God. It was nothing. Just a little pastor laid his hands on me and said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was like, that's it. okay. But when I opened the Word of God, it was as if somebody had shone a spotlight in that book and in my heart. And the light bulb came on and the pennies started to drop. And all of a sudden, what I couldn't understand, shoom, just came at me. And it was like the Holy Spirit just opened up my mind and my heart to the truth of the Word of God. So whether or not you got your prayer language, open your books with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and watch him teach you some things. So we are on the love of God, and we've been studying this, and we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13. And going to 1 Corinthians 13, we'll read it quickly, and we're going to go quickly today. I've only got a few moments. I've got about 25 minutes to do three things, which we're going to get done today in Jesus' name. Are you all right with that? Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm in 1 Corinthians 13, reading out of the New King James. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. So here Paul writes every single thing that a human being can possibly do. He can have the discipline of faith. He can have the discipline of prayer. He can have the discipline of giving, the discipline of giving everything in his life away. You can give it all away, and you can even be a martyr. But if you're not walking in the love of God, it's not going to profit you anything. So that tells me that this is supremely important in my Christian walk. And then he goes on to begin to describe what love is and what love isn't, because a lot of times we learn in the negative. We learn what the opposite of what God is. And God is not some of these things, and God is some of these things. So we'll go through them. Love suffers long and is kind. So we saw that long suffering is the ability to endure whatever comes with a good temper and not taking on a spirit of retaliation. That you can actually endure hard things and hard times. You have the ability to tough up, to buck up, to man up, to woman up. You can actually hang in there with a good attitude, a good temperament, a smile on your face, and joy in your heart, because the power of long suffering is actually on the inside of you. Whether or not I submit to that power is up to me. Because God taught me that when my life isn't going right and I don't see these things operating, it's because I've not bowed my knee to long suffering. I've not come under the authority of the power of long-suffering. Can you see me? There I am. As I would bow my knee to the King, my Lord the King, I submit to you. As I would bow my will to my husband's will, I mean, sometimes with great, you know, trepidation and with great force. I'm one of those women that he sometimes would like to be on a rooftop because he has this contentious wife that says, no, 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 no. And then finally God says, Debbie, okay. Anybody else like that? As I would submit unto my husband as unto the Lord. My poor man, I have such a good man. Long suffering. Love is long suffering. It has the ability to endure. Love is kind. Goodness in action. Kindness to the good and the bad. Just walking out my every days with just kindness, a kind heart. Goodness in action, which means that kindness carries with it motion and action. It's the little things that change our lives. It's the little acts of kindness. And I know it was a big thing in the world, you know, random acts of kindness, and the world just got on this bandwagon about kindness. But forget the world. Let's look at Jesus. Let's look at God. He's kind all the time. You know, it's putting your dirty dishes in the dishwasher. It's adjusting the seat when you're in the seat and you're married a giant like I am. And I, you know, I'm up to the steering wheel with my seat, and then he tries to get in and he can't get in the car. It's actually pushing that car back all the way to where he's supposed to be. That's a little act of kindness. It's picking up dirty socks. It's cleaning toilets. It's, you know, once again, those children. Oh, you'd like to just, you know, clean your rooms. They don't understand that yet. I don't know. Everything's not connected yet in the brain. They just don't get it. But you go in there and you're kind. You don't yell at them. You don't scream at them. You don't become the wicked witch of the West, which I was. My poor son. My goodness, Luke Cobre, Pastor Luke. He wrote a thing for Mother's Day. And he said, he was 7 years old, and he wrote this little calendar for me for Mother's Day. And he was supposed to write something about his mom that he loved. He says, the best thing about my mom is that she loves me. But also the best thing about my mom is that she cleans my room calmly. See, he was speaking those things that were not as if they were. Because I never cleaned his room calmly. I would lose it. I'd go under the bed and there'd be dirt and leaves and rocks. And it would be like, you got to be kidding. Luke, are you serious? Dirt? in a box, dirt. Then I go to the closet and I couldn't open the closet. And, you know, that's why I teach this. That's why I'm teaching love every 3 or 4 years, because it doesn't matter what season I'm in. I need this. Love is kind. Are you with me? Honestly, you know, he's a whole man, and he's all good. God raises our kids in spite of us. Amen. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. We found out that envy is wanting something that somebody else has and not wanting them to have it. Love is content with where we're at. We're happy for somebody else. See, if we're not there yet, we're going to get there. But we can't get there if we don't know what it is. If we tolerate a behavior in ourselves that is contrary to the love of God, it's going to actually stop our growth. And we're going to be stifled. And God says, no, we got to dig that thing out. You got to see it's wrong. And I've got something better for you. Love doesn't envy. Well, what does that mean? Love rejoices. Love is happy for somebody else. Because if he did it for them, he might do it for you. And if not, he's got something better for us. And whatever it is that we're going through, he'll give us the grace to go through it. Right? So we don't have to be jealous or envious of somebody else or what they have. But you will be tested in this. Believe me, you will be tested. But love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. Listen, a parade is to be seen. Love doesn't have to be seen. We don't have to have the place of honor. We don't have to be seen by somebody. I love what Melissa said. She's in the background. Nobody knows who Melissa is, but before Melissa leaves, we stood up and honored her. Why? Because she's an amazing woman of God, and I wish I could be like her. She just stands back there, does her job, volunteers, not a red cent to her name. Her husband's sick. She needs a job, so she has to go work. She does this for free. She doesn't need to parade herself. Sorry, Melissa, I don't mean to embarrass you or anything, but you are a living example to all of us of what love is. Well done, Melissa. Love doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Well, what's puffed up? Just think of a blowfish. I'm full of myself. I'm all full of myself. And you know what? God says, you can't be full of yourself and full of me. Something's got to go. So the old nature's got to go. The old self has to go. I can't be full of me. I got to be full of God. Love does not behave rudely. Oh, there's one. Oh, rudely. How many of you, don't raise your hands. We live in a very rude world. And it's really it's an enigma to me, because the ruder we get, the more offended people get. And the more we walk on eggshells with words. What used to be okay to say isn't okay to say now, because somebody will get offended. And yet we are the rudest people I've ever met. It's actually an opposite. It's an oxymoron. It's like, who are we? We're crazy. But love isn't rude. Love is a class act. Love has manners. And you know, girls, it's important to teach your kids manners, because God's got manners. And we are kingdom women. Therefore, we are royalty. You may not feel like it, but you are. And therefore, I need to learn how to act on this planet like I'm going to act in heaven. And I don't want to be embarrassed, and I don't want to embarrass myself in front of the angels or in front of God or anybody else. And I can be so rude. I'm telling you, I can swear like a sailor. I can be the rudest thing you've ever seen. I can absolutely strip you naked with my words if I want to. I have that personality that can go after. And that personality, over the last 43 years, has had to do some severe dying, because that's not how the king is, and that's not how his women are. And so I believe that we need to learn how to be mannered, how to be genteel, how to be women that aren't offended when somebody opens the door for us but thanks them, how to be women that hold the door open for someone else. How to address people with the proper mannerisms and with the proper tone and with the proper words. Because we represent our Father, who isn't rude, and he's the king. And you know, when you know that your dad owns it all and made it all, then really it's pretty hard to get rattled. Whether people know you or don't know you, or whether they think highly of you or they don't think highly of you, what does it matter if the one that matters is the one that knows you? And that's why, when we know the love of God, it settles in our hearts and it changes us. It begins to secure us. It begins to steady us. It begins to cause our feet to walk in a place we've never walked before, because the fear of men and the need to please people and the need to be this or that fades away off of us, and the need to know him and to please him and to be like him grows in us, and we are changed from glory to glory. And we actually become very secure, very happy, very well-adjusted, amazing women, young and old. And this is where God wants us to go. So love isn't rude. Oh, I'm taking so long. I need to quickly go through this. Love does not seek its own. We took a whole hour on that last week. Love, God, listen, God doesn't need one thing from us. We went to Psalm 55. God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Because everything I made, I own. And anything you could give me, I've already given it to you first. So God doesn't need me. He doesn't need what I have to give him. I don't worship so that God can feel good about himself. Love is not self-seeking. Love doesn't do anything to promote itself or better itself. That is not love. God is God. He's the king. He doesn't need one thing from me, and he can move creation on without me, whether I was not here or not there. The only thing I can do with God's love is to receive it. I cannot earn it. It's already coming at me. I have to say yes to it. And my response to that love is a grateful heart that is obedient. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, if you want to agape me, keep my commandments. It wasn't a new set of laws and a new set of rules that we had to get ourselves into. We just got out of the old law that bound us. God has set us free. What he's saying now is, listen, I've put you in a brand new reality. I've brought you to a brand new perspective. I've brought you to this kingdom of love and this king who is love. And he hasn't made this new set of rules for you to live your lives. He has simply given you this amazing love. And as a response, as you begin to see this love and as you begin to receive it, because you can't earn it. When I was ripping pages out of the Bible, you know, wrapping up joints in Germany, my mother put a Bible in our car, you know, and it had rice paper, and we were wrapping up joints because we ran out of joint paper when I was in my 20s and in the drug world, and I'm smoking the word, you know. I'm bad. I was a bad woman. I did some bad things. The love of God was still there for me. He doesn't love me any more today than he loved me then. It was the same then as it is right now. I can't earn the love. It's already here. And we don't get that, but let the penny drop in your life. Let the penny drop. Let the lights come on. Understand that you can't go back and undo what you've done. Nah, man, it's nasty and bad. And it's not my business what you've done. And you know, God knows the worst thing about you, and he will never tell anybody. But we can move on now. We can be like our Father. And that's what we're going to look at today is, love doesn't seek its own, and that was last week. And today we're just going to cover three quick things. It says that love is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So let's look at love is not easily provoked. What does that mean? It means, and let me read it to you in the Amplified, it means that love is not conceited, arrogant, inflated with pride. It's not rude and mannerly. We just went through these. It does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way. Love doesn't seek its own. This is Amplified. I think it's up there. For it is now self-seeking. It is not, here's what it is. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. Love is not easily provoked. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. Love will not be easily exasperated, frustrated, or stirred up. It remains quiet. Love does not allow itself to be easily offended or easily angered. It can keep its cool when others are hot and bothered. Love is not irritable. It's not easily disturbed and does not disturb others. This is why I teach this fit to my family, which I'm thinking they're all thinking about me now because I made everybody mad before the women's conference. Mom, you need to teach this every day. What does it mean to be not easily disturbed, not irritable, not touchy, not fretful, always worried, always anxious? Walking on eggshells, women. That people don't know how to approach you because they don't know if you're going to snap or if you're going to smile. Sometimes we call that bipolar. And I understand there are chemical diseases of the brain. I understand that, just like there can be hormonal fluctuations. And I understand that this physical body has some needs. But let's just get right to the heart of it, can we? We are all a little bipolar. It's that old nature. It's that evil twin that, you know, is still there, that wants to come up and have my own way, wants my own will, wants to hold a grudge, wants to be resentful. And you see, love isn't that way. One of the best scriptures I know for this is 1 Peter 3:4 in the Amplified. It says, "But let it be the inward adorning and beauty of the hidden person of the heart," speaking of a meek and a quiet spirit in the New King James, "with the incorruptible and unfading charm of a gentle and peaceful spirit, which is not anxious or wrought up, but is very precious in the sight of God." I love that verse because God says, this character, this personality is precious in my sight. Now look, I'm not born with that personality. I have friends that are. Pastor Joanna is born with that kind of personality. I think Pastor Michelle, you're born with that kind of personality. Pastor Eleanor, I know you are. You're just the sweetest thing I've ever met in my life. You put up with me. Tracy, I mean, I can just look at the front row of these women. But then there's those of us that are just a little contrary. Am I the only contrary one? Do I have a tribe? Is there a tribe out there that's a bit contrary? I feel like I'm up here by myself, putting myself under the bus. But it says that love has a meek and a quiet spirit. That word quiet is hesukeia in the Greek, hesukeia. And what it means is, it doesn't mean that I shut up, although that's a good idea at times. It means that I'm not easily disturbed, and I do not easily disturb others. Love is not easily provoked. Love does not easily get disturbed. And love does not easily disturb others. In other words, my job is not to stir things up. My job is to bring peace and calm things down. There's enough turmoil in the world. They don't need mine. God needs me to be like Jesus, that can calm the storm, not create the storm. So let's look at this. Love keeps her cool when others get hot and bothered. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Now this is talking about ruling my spirit, my personality, my character. If I can rule my emotions, I am better than a strong warrior that can take a walled city, because I am my own worst enemy. Are you with me? So how do I do that? Just two things this morning on managing that spirit, managing that temper, managing that strong will that wants to have its own way, that will that wants to be rude back. See, that will that wants to stir up when God wants you to step back and take a breath and calm down and bring peace to somebody else. James 1:19, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You've heard that we have two ears and one mouth. So how am I going to rule my spirit too fast things this morning? How to manage this ability to stir things up, my temper? Lead with your ears, not with your mouth. Lead with your ears, not with your mouth. And may I say, when you are in life and you are working out life as a woman of God, whether you're a mom, a wife, or whether you're all of those things, a manager in the marketplace, you are going to hear things. They're going to come to you. Remember, there are two sides to every story. There are actually three sides to every story. There is the one side of the coin, then there is the other side of the coin. There is the prosecution and there is the defense. There's always two sides. Always. Proverbs says, "The way of a man seems right until you hear the other side." And then the third party is God. There is God's side. When Joshua was taking out Jericho, and when he was about to take that walled city down, the first city in the promised land, he had an encounter. He had a Christophany with Jesus Christ himself. The general of the Lord's army stood in front of him. He fell to his face. He worshiped. We know it was a Christophany. We know it was an appearance of Jesus, because he didn't say, "Stop, I'm an angel." He said, "Take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And Joshua looks at him and says, "Well, whose side are you on? Are you on my side or are you on their side?" And he says, "I am on neither side. I am on the Lord's side." And you see, the third side is God's will, God's way, his side. So if I'm going to be a woman that is not easily provoked. I'm going to have to learn how to rule my temper, lead with my ears, not with my mouth. And before I speak, talk to God and look at both sides and then look at his side. Because he is the one that counts. Number two, if I'm going to manage my temper, I'm going to have to not let the sun go down on my anger. Whether it's my kids, my husband, my friends, my church, whatever it is, somebody that really made me angry and I'm still carrying it, you have got to get rid of that before the sun goes down. It says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the enemy a place in your heart. Don't go to bed angry. And listen, you know what causes contention is pride. The hardest thing to do is go kiss your husband and say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. Or even if he's wrong, to say, you know, I love you, let's go to bed, let's don't go to bed angry and kiss him. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? Does anybody here find that easy? Besides Pastor Jess, who's married to Pastor, you know, Pastor Dan, who's perfect, yeah. She's shaking her head. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Love is not easily provoked. She's not touchy. She's not friendful. She's not resentful. Number two, love thinks no evil. What does that mean? It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. This is a really good one. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, it is not conceited, arrogant, inflated with pride. It's not rude, unmannerly, does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own ways, for it is not self-seeking. It's not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Wow. Pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Water off a duck's back. Didn't even hear that comment. Didn't even feel that injustice. Didn't even feel that slap in the face. Nah, don't even pay attention to it. Oh, no, that is not me. It's not us in the old nature, is it? Now, look, God's not telling us to be doormats and to absolutely walk around and put ourselves in harm's way. He's not asking us to do that. But let's still look at what the word means. The word in the Greek is logizomai. It's an accounting term. Takes no account. That word account means logizomai. It means to actually consider, reckon, evaluate, draw a logical conclusion. Logizomai means to decide outcomes and put every action into a debit and a credit position. Now, this is important because we're going to get to this. Love pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It takes no account of the evil done. Instead of keeping score, love erases resentment. Instead of keeping score, you see, a grudge, resentment comes when I begin to take into account. And before I know it, oh, I've forgiven you, but, you know, have you ever heard of burying the hatchet? Yeah, well, we bury the hatchet sometimes with the handle sticking up. We got a whole field of handles, you know, ready to pull that out anytime we want to. Right? Love takes no account of a wrong suffered. What does that mean? It means that I don't take inventory of evil. I don't bury it. I don't pull it out in a convenient time and say, do you remember when? Or even if I don't say that in my mind, I'm playing it over and over and over again. And husbands and wives will do this. The husband will play over and over. Well, she's not cooking for me. She's not doing my laundry. She's not serving me. She's not being with me. She's this. She's that. She's this. She's that. And the wife is thinking, well, he's this. He's that. He's this. He's that. And before you know it, you've got resentment. You've got resentment. You've got grudges. You've got grudges. And you wonder why we're not in love with each other. It's divided us. It happens in churches. It happens in relationships. So what does this mean? Love does not take an inventory of evil. So why does someone keep a record of wrongs? Why do we build up resentments? Why do we begin to take on grudges and we build up grudges when we form a case against someone for personal retribution or possibly revenge and we don't even know we're doing it? But you see, we build up grudges. And what is a grudge? A grudge is a persistent feeling of ill will or resentment resulting from a past injury, insult, or hurt. Let me read that to you again. A persistent feeling of ill will or resentment resulting from a past insult or injury. We slip them down into that little envelope, that little file cabinet, and before you know it, you got a grudge. So what do we do about that? Well, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. So how do we do that? Well, we got to cancel the debt. Remember, this is an accounting term. Logizomai. It's a reckoning. Debits and credits. It's accounting. Let me read this to you. To forgive means to cancel a debt. When someone hurts us, crosses our boundaries, does us harm, it creates an inequality, it creates an injustice, it creates a debt. The books no longer balance. We can then choose to reconcile the books by requiring it of that person, which is revenge. In other words, you get mad at me, I'm getting mad at you. You did this to me, I'm doing this to you. You spoke to me this way in that tone, I'm speaking that way back to you in that tone. See, there goes love is kind. Love isn't rude. Love is long-suffering. That's just gone out the window because now I'm on it. Oh, no. You spoke to me in that tone? You see, tit for tat. Do we not do this? And God says, listen, this is what real forgiveness is. We can then choose to reconcile the books by requiring it of the person that has hurt us, insulted us, or injured us, which is revenge. Or we can willfully choose to cancel the debt, absorb the loss, and adjust the books so that they balance again. When we cancel the debt so that we no longer require anything of that other person, that is forgiveness. And that is a powerful expression of love. So you see, forgiveness cannot happen unless love takes no account into a wrong suffered. Because when we continually bring it up and we have it stored as a debt, we've not entered into forgiveness. Now, how do I know this? Because God forgives us. And he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What if God kept a score of my wrongdoings? And what if when I misbehaved or I had an attitude, he brought him up to me and said, oh, gosh, do you remember that little moment you had there back in 1972 on the hills of Santa Barbara that night at midnight? Do you remember that one? You see, he knows everything we've done, but he has cast it from him. And Isaiah says that he's put it behind him. It's behind him. He doesn't see or remember it anymore. Now, if that's what he does, that's what I have to do, which means that's going to take faith and it's going to take obedience. Love does not keep accounts to settle scores. Love understands that God is the judge, quickly forgives and releases resentments and considers the debt paid in full, remembering them no more. Love pulls out God's giant eraser and erases the wrongdoing as if it never happened. Now look, I'm going to quit with this one. I'm not going to go to the third one today because of the time. Let's talk about this because we need to spend some time on this. God forgives us and does not hold grudges. He lets it go. I quoted Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my transgression from me. Isaiah 38:17. Isaiah tells us that God takes our wrongs and hides them behind his back. This is a beautiful image. The image is that God places our sins out of his sight, a place that he will not see them or contemplate them. Isaiah 38:17 says, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Now, if God does that for me, he empowers me to do that for you, for my family, for the people I do life with. Corrie ten Boom is one of my heroes, and I'm going to tell you a story, and then we're going to end with this. Corrie was a Dutch girl, and she was in a beautiful family. Her mother had died, and she had a sister, and she had a wonderful father who was a watchmaker, and he was a wonderful Christian. Her whole family was Christians. And when Adolf Hitler invaded Holland, and when Adolf Hitler was destroying the Jews, systematically wiping them out, Corrie's father and Corey's family took their own life at risk, and they built a wall and a place inside the wall in their home to hide the Jewish people that came to them. Eventually, they were found out, and the entire family was arrested by the Gestapo, and they were sent to a concentration camp, a killing camp with the Jews. It was there in that killing camp that Corey lost her entire family, her father. Her best friend was her sister. She was a single woman. They'd never married, Betsy and Corey. Her cousins, her nephew. She lost her entire family. Horrific things happened to her in that concentration camp. Corey's gone on to be with the Lord. When I was a young Christian, she was alive, and I had the privilege of hearing her, and I read her books. I followed her as a young believer. She went all over the world telling the world that there is no pit so deep that God's love isn't deeper still. And this is what Corey writes about forgetting and forgiving. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. They would put you in cars and railroad cars, and they would corral you into these massive rooms, strip you down naked, and then they would tell you that they were going to give you a shower. And it was there in those showers that they would gas millions and millions of Jews, children, women, men. He stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. She's now out and she's free. Suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. Betsy was her sister. He came up to me as the church was empty, and she'd been preaching this message at a church in Europe, and he was there. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people that needed to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or love. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. All I can do is see my sister and the memories and the horror of that camp and this man's face. Please give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. Well, into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness anymore that our goodness, or on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells you to love your enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. When he tells us to stretch out our hands and forgive, there is no human forgiveness that can forgive some things. You cannot muster it up in your spirit. You cannot muster it up in your flesh. But through your grateful obedience, you can breathe a prayer and you can say, "Lord, I cannot, but you can. Forgive through me." And the grace of God and the love of God and the power of forgiveness is assured to come and do what only it can do. Only the Holy Spirit can forgive like that. Girls, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. How do I do that? I have to cancel debts. How do I cancel debts? I have to release the debt and settle the books and put the balance sheet back in place. They'll never be able to repay what they've done to you. Therefore, you just release it. You let the loss happen in your heart, and you give it to Jesus, and his great resource of love will fill you back up. Recover what has been lost and forgive through you. But it means that we're going to have to do one more thing, and this is what Corey did. Corey was having a terrible time with the memories. She went back to her pastor in Holland and she said, I've forgiven, but I can't stop remembering. Betsy's face and the horror of the camp and the beatings and the things that happened. I mean, she saw things that no human being should ever see or hear. They put people alive in those ovens. God knows the deepest pits of hell on this planet. And Corey's pastor said, Corey, come out with me to the courtyard. And they looked up at the bell tower and the rope that was hanging from the bell. And it was noon. And there was a young man that was ringing that bell. His hand was on that line pulling. And as he pulled, the bell dinged and donged and rang throughout the entire village. I've lived in Germany. I've been in these small towns. And there are massive churches with massive bell towers. And the bells ring at noon and on the hour. And there that bell was as that young man pulled that bell and it was ringing and ringing and ringing. And then he let the hand go and he let the bell alone. And the bell dinged and donged and dinged and donged and dinged and donged. And then it was silent. He said, Corey, just like that belfry and just like that bell puller had to let go of the rope, for you to release these things, you're going to have to let go of the rope and stop. He says, you're rehearsing. You're allowing those things in your mind. You're thinking about them, and every time you think about them and they come up to you, you're pulling on the rope of that bell. He said, Corey, let go of the rope, because the bell will ding and it will dong and it will ding and it will dong, but eventually it will stop, and so will the memories stop and be buried in the sea of God's love. So today, there are things in your life, people that have hurt you beyond anything anyone should have ever done to you. There are memories that you just can't quite seem to get rid of. Let me give you a verse, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down every stronghold, casting down arguments and every high thing that itself exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the obedience and captivity of Christ. When you rehearse what has happened, when you bury it in your heart and you take it out and you remember it again, you are pulling on the bell and it's dinging and it's donging and it's stopping you. I believe the Holy Spirit says this morning, let go of the rope. Cast down the imagination. When it comes into your mind, understand that it's not your imagination. It's not yours. It belongs to the pit of hell. And you take it and you throw it away and you replace it with what God says. God says, I have forgiven. God says he's restoring me. God says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I believe, and you begin to replace the thought of that bad memory, and you begin to replace it with what God said to replace it with. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, whatever things are good, whatever things are pure, whatever things are holy, whatever things are worthy and virtuous and worthy of praise, think on these things. Switch your thoughts. Change your thoughts immediately. Don't let yourself pull on that bell, because the enemy is just trying to put that rope back in your hand and tell you that you have not forgiven. You have forgiven. You've released the debt. You've settled the accounts. God has taken the loss for you. That's why he took our sins on the cross at Calvary. That loss that you had, he already took, and he will restore back to you what the enemy has taken from your life. But he wants you out of prison. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. So girls, just two things today. We'll stop there. Love is not easily provoked. It's not touchy, fretful, or resentful. It has a long fuse, and it leads with its ears, not its mouth, and it doesn't go to bed mad. And love takes no account into a wrong suffered. It settles the debt. You let God take the loss, you move on, and let go of the rope. Did you get something out of today?